Beautiful day outside. It's just kind of nasty for some, but I'm glad you can make it. We have lots and lots of people who can't make it until it gets a little bit less slick, a little warmer, and everything else. So that's okay. We're glad you are here. Today I want to start another series. This one should take about 4 to 5 months. And it's been almost 4 years since I've been here again. So I prayed about it. I thought about it. And I want to start another series today in the book of Revelation. So turn to the book of Revelation chapter 1. It's been early part of 2015 when we were here last time. I guess we should cover some historical things about Revelation first. I believe it was the last book ever written in the Bible. It was certainly the last book ever accepted as part of the original canon. Written by the Apostle John, all evidence would support that through historical references and some of the early fathers, but also he mentioned being John. He wrote that book in about 96 to 95 AD. Most people believe it wasn't the earlier writing like some would believe, but most believe now 95 to 96 AD, which would make it the last book written. It was interesting because history tells us, and although the Bible doesn't, a lot of people will tell us, or Tertullian and some others, that he was the pastor of a church in Ephesus at this time. As he was pastoring a church in Ephesus, he ran into some trouble with the Emperor Domitian, or Diocletian rather. The three D's of the late first century of Rome, Decius, Diocletian, and Domitian, those were very much persecutors. And the emperor didn't like what John was speaking, and he banned him to an island of Patmos. Now, Patmos was an island about 30 miles southwest in the Aegean, not far from old Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And so they put him on a penal colony at the island of Patmos when he was much older man, maybe 90 years old or late 80s. And from that particular spot in this penal colony, he wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation. And so we got this book as the last book written to us. It was a very unique book. Many, many scholars for many centuries, millennia, have been debating this book. It's interesting because no matter how well educated you are, how much you've studied, there are some pictures in the book of Revelation that no one just knows exactly for sure what they represent. The book does give us a nice little breakdown of the order and the organization of the things that are, the things that have been, the things that are, the things that will be. So that kind of gives us a nice little outline. Chapters 1 is the things that were. Chapters 2 through 3 are the things that are. Chapter 4 thereafter, the things that will be. So we're dealing with the topic, and this is a definition of a doctrine called eschatology. It's a nice long word, meaning the doctrine of last things. And so when we want to understand the last things, this is the book we go to. This and the book of Daniel is a preface to give us some understanding of it. It's interesting because some churches in the old times and many centuries ago wouldn't read the book of Revelation too much because of those, they would believe it was unattainable. But it's very clear, John said that read this book in the churches. And so even though we don't know every little shadow and the symbol that it may represent, we have ideas, people have good ideas about it, but they differ, really good minds tend to differ. We're still to read it. There's benefit from that. It's nice to know as we as humans, when we kind of know what's going to happen to some degree, it increases our faith, and that's not necessarily a contradiction of terms. God gave us this so we would understand and have an idea of how things were to be. We are not going to be taken over by aliens. We are not going to be taken over by another flood. Earth's not going to be destroyed by invasion. What's going to happen is what's written here. It doesn't include everything that will occur. It does not give us the time that will occur, but it does tell us what will occur. What it says is correct. And I believe that's what we have, and it's for our comfort. So as John wrote this book, it says, let's look at the first three verses. Chapter 1, verse 1 of Revelation. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by the angel unto his servant John, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that we see that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of the prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. So verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's actually from Jesus Christ. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. It's interesting because the word shortly could also be used as the word speedily. It doesn't have the idea that it must come imminently or right now in a short time. It has the idea that once it starts, it happens fairly quickly. So when this book was written, they were not lying when they said things must happen shortly. It's talking about speedily, or things that once they occur, they unfold rapidly. These things come to pass. And he said and signified it by his angel unto the servant of John. They're going to use the term angel here a few times, which is also interesting. It's kind of neat because he sent and signified this writing of John, or the revelation rather, by his angel unto his servant John. I think so many times we just don't realize how involved angels are in our lives. I mean, you've heard me say before that Daniel, being an old man, with permission from the prince of Darius of Persia, would go out and meet in the day, and he would meet with the angel Gabriel, and Gabriel would come to him and they would talk. And then upon one occasion, he came to meet Gabriel for a series of 14 days, and Gabriel didn't show up. And when Gabriel finally showed up, Daniel said, "Gabriel, where were you?" He goes, "Well, I was battling the prince of Persia, the demon in charge of the land of Persia." See, I really believe, and I see it in my mind, because it's funny that way with my brain, but all the battles, of the major battles of what we deal with are same things we can't see, whether they be spiritual internally or whether they be around us. I don't believe in ghosts. I don't believe in aliens. I don't believe in any of that stuff. But I believe in angels and fallen angels. All countries have demons that are in charge of them. The devil's very much the prince of power of the air. But there's also good angels that God uses, and they battle. And they battle for us. We don't even realize it. I don't think we realize how much of our day is affected by the spiritual things around us that we can't see. We tend to be a little egocentric and believe that everything that we think and feel and come across our minds is originated in ourselves. In reality, much of it's a spiritual thing. And the only way we can remind ourselves of that is to perpetually be reminding of ourselves of that, because we tend to give stock to ourselves and not to what's going on around us. But even in this case here, an angel was the one who gave it to John. But an angel is going to be the one who's in charge of the churches. Angels are going to be the one who's in charge of nations. And so there's this spiritual battle going on around us all the time. We get so inundated in our personal lives that we completely forget about the spiritual most times, many, many times. We have to remind ourselves perpetually. As we get up, we go to the bathroom, we brush our teeth, we get dressed, we go to work, we take care of the kids, we take care of our perfunctory duties, we drone around like we should on some level, and we tend to forget that we are created in the image of God and we're here for a different calling, a different purpose. Along with our vocations, our avocation of being a believer is the most significant. Sometimes we fight that because we forget. Sometimes we fight that because we're tired. Sometimes we don't fight it because it's just out of our mind. But how relevant is the spiritual in our lives if we make it that way? And so when I read a book like this, it starts off with to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. So God sent an angel unto John to tell him this news. We have record, whom has record of the word of God, verse 2, and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and may keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. It's funny, John said, I want you to read this book. I want you to know this book. I want you to hear it. Even though you may not understand it, I want you to hear it. It's interesting because the Holy Spirit gives us wisdom and understanding, but there are some things we are not to know. Not yet even. Not yet at least. So John starts in verse 4 with the salutation, and he says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace, from which is and which was, which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us in our sins in his own blood. So verse 4, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now when you read that, some of your versions may say something a little bit different, like Old Asia, Asia Minor. We're not talking about Japan, Russia, Micro Asia, things like that. This is old Russia. This is Turkey. So if you can envision your eyes, you have the Aegean, you have Greece, and then you have Turkey. You have Macedonia over here separated by this, and then you have Turkey. And in old Turkey, or all the area of new Turkey, are going to be these seven churches that's going to mention here in just a little bit. Laodicea, Philadelphia, Pergamum, Thyatira, these different cities. But it's in old Asia Minor, or Asia at the time, but it's modern-day Turkey. So that gives you a picture of what it looks like, kind of. That's what this whole land is taken care of. So if you look at the back of your Bible and you open up to Paul's second, third missionary journeys, you will see east of Greece across the waters there, you'll see Asia Minor. It's that small little area there on the map that we're looking at here for these seven churches. So it says once again, John, to those seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace, from which is and which was and which is to come, from the seven spirits which are before his throne. It's interesting that the seven spirits, we'll get back to that in just a minute, and from Jesus Christ, who is faithfully witness, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, and beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. So John is salutation to the seven churches. Now the seven churches are interesting. There's been so many theories on these seven churches. I personally believe the seven churches were literal. I believe that they were literal for the time, but they're also representative of things that will come. In the next few weeks, we get to chapters 2 and 3. We'll talk about each church individually. Some churches were churches that had fallen to a worldliness in which they didn't really believe like they once did. And they became so cared down with the things of the beautiful things that they forgot the whole purpose of church. There were some that got tired. They were tired of the duties of church, or they were just tired in the life. So consequently, they quit worshiping. Some completely left their first love. Some were right in the middle of tons of turmoil and all kinds of martyring situations and situations like that, and yet they stayed faithful. Every church had its own way that it dealt with God. It was individually accountable to God. And that's very fascinating to me, because do we really think that God cares about a church our size? You know, we'll have 90 or 50 people, depending on the weather and the time of year. Does God really care about our church? And he really does. He doesn't just care about... Now, the church is the people. The Catholic church is all the church, those who are of Christ. That's where we get the word Catholic originally. But the whole concept is God has a leadership in our church, whether it be the pastor appointed or it be an angel, that's debatable, or both. But he cares about the churches, because the churches, example, the body of Christ to him. Christ lived and died for the church, and we are his body. The church is relevant, very significant. And so what we might see is a small building in the obscurities of Costa Rica where there's 30 people that go there, or a church out in Headley where there were 10 people that go there, or a myriad of smaller churches, or mega churches where you have thousands and thousands. God cares for the church. It was created for the purpose of worshiping Christ with the auspices, through the auspices of grace. We have been saved by grace. We don't have to go to synagogue and perform ceremonial things like the Jews. We, by grace through faith, accept Christ. And we live in a state of forgiveness. It's an awareness that we need to constantly work on, because we're already forgiven. It's the awareness that we're forgiven, and church reminds us of that. So we're not to forsake ourselves, the assembling together, as it says in Hebrews 10. So that we can be encouraged, so that we can remember those things. And so John is writing to these seven churches, or God's having John write to these seven churches, to give them messages from him. Some people believe through the ages, Schofield and others like him, believe that these seven churches represent different ages of time. Like the first church represents the early church that was under a lot of persecution and martyrdom. And the second church represents another time and another time and another time. And the last church would represent our time of today, a lukewarm church. And that could be, I mean, there are, you know, C.I. Schofield was a great mind. Others have believed that also. It could have something to do with that, but I don't think so. I think it has to do with literal churches. I guess there's application for all of us. Because I think in every generation, there's going to be some churches that suffer more. I know there are churches today that their doctrinal presentation causes them to be persecuted or misunderstood easier than others. There are some who are more worldly. There are some who once were strong but now have walked away because they've gotten so mixed up in the wheat and the tares of this world and they have become choked out and they've lost their first love. I think all of those are represented today in our churches. But we don't want to be as a church that just gets together because it's kind of fun. We want to teach the Word of God. Whether we be 50 or 5,000. And when I read the book of Revelation in this verse, John, given by the angel, written in John's hand, inspired by Christ, for the purpose of Christ and God, for this book to be given to us, is writing to seven churches. Just churches. It's amazing. Verse 6 talks about making us priests and kings. He's the Alpha and the Omega, verse 8, which was and is to come. Verse 9, the things which thou hast seen, verses 9 through 11 say, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. In other words, he was banned there. He was put there and exiled there to be in a penal colony. Verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou hast seen, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and Smyrna and to Pergamos and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and unto Laodicea. So the circumstance of this vision, he was banned on this island in this penal colony, and he was supposed to do hard labor there, but he was evidently of an age where he could have some freedom. And he was there, and God came to him, and he said, write these things. And we're going to read what he wrote. It's a fascinating thing to me. So many people are inspired to write music, inspired to write poems, inspired for a lot of things, but this is a different kind of inspiration. This is the kind of inspiration that is called God-breathed. It's where God literally breathes into the person to write what God wants them to write, yet at the same time allowing that person to use their personality, their phraseology, and their own historical reference and histories to write how they would write it, so that we can distinguish that Paul's writings are different from Peter's, are different from John's. And yet it's still exactly what God wanted them to say. Now, we believe this. There are some groups that don't believe that. But I do. I believe this is the Word of God, and this inspiration is verbal and plenary. It comes from the mouth of God. Verse 12 says, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, or candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks are like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about his paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool and as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, and they burned in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth was a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in strength. The vision in verse 12 again turns and sees the one holding seven golden candlesticks, or seven lampstands, and in the middle was Christ himself. So this picture was Christ standing in the middle of seven lampstands. And he sees that picture. It's interesting because the letter seven is going to be used many, many, many times in the book of Revelation, more than all the other ones put together. There are seven trumpets, seven judgments, seven bowls, seven everything, it seems like. Seven heads, seven hills, seven everything. So in this case, it's seven lampstands, which represent the seven churches. And in the midst of verse 13 was the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his foot, and girt about his chest with a golden girdle. And his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto brass, and it burned like a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in strength. Now these seven stars, some believe, are the representatives of each one of the churches. I know Ryrie and Walver believe that the seven stars are angels or just one angel. Walver believes it's the Holy Spirit. Lightfoot and others believe that the seven stars are each individual pastors that God's given the word angel, or it's a different word, messenger, angelos, in the Greek language. I don't know for sure. I tend more to lean towards the angels. But I also know that when dealing with this, how relevant it is to God. I mean, we sometimes think that Christ is in heaven sitting on a throne on the right hand of the Father, and he's just got his feet up. He's perpetually making intercession for us positionally by virtue of his resurrection, but he also created us. He sustains us also. He also rules over creation in the sense of his creatorship. Now, he gives the Satan the ability to be the prince of power of the air, but he still has to come through Christ. He's very, very active. And in this case, the vision that John sees given him by the angel is that he's standing up and he's got these angels in his right hand. It's on purpose. It's protected. But out of his mouth is a sharp-edged sword. So what we see here, I believe, is a picture of Christ as priest and judge. In the midst of these candlesticks, as a priest would do, as he has a robe on from head to toe, he presents himself with his arm extended, and he has the things in front of him as he makes a sacrifice, and he talks to the people in this ceremonial garb. But this particular priest has a sword coming out of his mouth, indicative of judgment. So we have the priest and the judge standing for us, and that gives us a little insight, because when Jesus was on earth, he was not judge. Not priest either. Not like he would be here. But the sword coming out of his mouth is not a literal sword. And he's not literally holding seven stars, although it's indicative and symbolic for John to see that. That's the only way he could see that. He holds us in his hand. And this sword that's going to come out of his mouth, that they're going to talk about that toward the end of time, when he comes back at the second advent. And when Christ comes back at the second advent, 7 years after the rapture has occurred, he comes down to the earth, and there'll be a sword out of his mouth indicative of execution of judgment. And that's what it's indicative of. So we have the judge, and we have the priest here. And as John's getting this very introductory information before he starts talking to the individual churches, he wants us to see a picture of our Heavenly Father by grace who has saved us. But there's going to be a time he comes back in as a judge and as the priest to execute judgment, righteous judgment. When we get over to chapters 19 and 18, we're going to read about things where the people cry out, "Oh, long, how long must thou tarry? Oh, Lord, how long will you wait? We need to be avenged," kind of thing. And they're tired of that, and they want that, and they're looking forward to that. But it's just not yet. Verse 17 says, "And when I saw him, I fell as at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and he that was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen, and have the keys of life and death. Write these things which thou hast seen, and the things that are and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks are those what thou sawest are the seven churches." So these seven churches are going to be picked out, and John's given this information up front. And these seven stars are the angels, which once again could be debatable if that's literal angels or the Holy Spirit or the pastors of the church that God holds in his hand. But that's what we're looking at. I can't imagine being John seeing all this stuff. I can't even imagine that, of course. I don't know one really can. But what an awesome thing. Because in just a minute, after this preface is gone, he's going to start talking about those seven churches specifically and what each one and how they're failing and succeeding and what it means. And when that's all covered, he's then going to talk about then what happens. Now, that's led people like Schofield to believe that at the reading of the seventh church, the rapture must occur and then the tribulation period begins. But I believe there were literal churches. And I believe that not far from there, John himself pastored a church in Ephesus. As a matter of fact, in 95, 96 AD, if he did write the book at this time, which history does tell us, I believe, that he was released after Domitian died. He went back to Ephesus and he died there. And what an interesting thing to be passing around a cyclical that he would have, that some would accept and some would not, to the churches that were around him as he pastored the one church, very possibly and very likely almost in the midst of them. Very fascinating thing. So the next weeks are going to be more specific. But as he lays the foundation this week, this book, the things that have been, the things that are, and the things that will be. Don't be afraid of this book. Some people are. I don't think we are, because every 3.5, 4 years we look at it. But it's fascinating because it tells us a lot about what's going to happen to us. I know that I'm going to die unless I'm raptured. If I'm raptured, I know my soul is going to go to heaven. My body is going to be translated as it ascends with the dead in Christ, whose bodies are in earth, whose souls are already in heaven, and we're going to rise in the air. And I'll be translated, resurrected, joining a body and soul. But if that doesn't happen before I die, my soul's going to go to heaven, my body's going to be in the ground. Then when the rapture occurs, I will be resurrected as a dead in Christ. For all those who know Christ from that moment on, all the way back into those who knew Christ at the very, very first in 30 AD, or even before. And I know that. But I also know that once the rapture occurs, then there's going to be a 7-year tribulation period, as this book teaches us. And at the end of that, before the earth implodes upon itself, God comes to earth again in his second advent. And in that second advent, he comes with the sword out of his mouth, and we'll be with him. I know that. So we don't have to fear like others fear. What's going to happen? Are we going to have global warming and be destroyed? Are we going to be attacked by all the other nations and therefore out of control? Or are we going to be a third world war that destroys earth? Essentially, there will be. But it's after the rapture, and it's under the auspices of the Antichrist, and God's in control. We need to know that, because for us to endure the present time sometimes and to endure the trip that God wants us to make, we've got to kind of know how it ends. And that makes it all well. If you know you're going to go to heaven when you die, and if you know he's never going to give you more than you can endure, and you know he's going to give you purpose and peace along the way, and you know that ultimately you'll see his face and forever be with him in heaven, doesn't that make everything else in between now and then much easier? And it just does. Matter of fact, it makes sense for everything. It gives us rationale for our lives. And this is the book that's used for encouragement with that. And so John starts off, the angel, Christ himself, the angels, how it came to him, what's going to happen, how it's going to talk about the past, the present, and the future. And he starts us all off with this. The consequences of this vision, I fell at his feet as dead. And he said, I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. It's interesting because those people who die who don't know Christ, their bodies go to Hades. Excuse me, their souls go to Hades. Their bodies are in the earth or wherever like ours will be if before the rapture. But their souls go to a place in Hades. And it's funny because, or not ha-ha funny, but interesting funny, in that Jesus has the keys to this place, which is indicative that he's the Lord of that too. It's not like he sacrificed lordship in hell. He's over everything. That is where we choose to go if we choose not him. I mean, most people are going to say, I did not choose to go to hell, but vicariously, that's what we choose if we don't choose Christ. Inadvertently, purposefully, but still accountably. And he has the keys to that. Write down these things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. For the next several weeks, we're going to be looking at those things, a lot of detail, and those are way more entertaining, getting into all this stuff, I understand that. But knowing where it comes from, knowing that it is literal, it is symbolic, it is representative of all of it, and it's something that God's given us, not that we become absolutely understanding every little thing, but that we understand enough to be encouraged by it, to be ready for it. Now, there will be a group of Christians who are alive when some of this is unfolding. Then there'll be a group of Christians who become Christians after the fact, after this is unfolded. We'll be gone, but we can still be encouraged by it. Let's pray. Father, I do want to thank you for this time, Lord, and God, I want to thank you for loving us. I pray this morning as we begin the series and we get into it much more detail much later, that you would encourage us to be able to understand more. That if we have questions, we can ask them, that we can discuss them more, that we can learn more about this for the purpose of knowing more about you so we can live more effectively. God, we thank you for loving us and giving us the information we must have in order to make it. Help us to be individuals that are faithful. But God, open up your word to us. Help us look forward to it and study, God. But thank you for your word. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Well, in closing this morning, let's turn to hymn number 657. Hymn number 657, Heaven Came Down. And let's sing the first verse of hymn number 657. Done a little early this morning too. Not bad. Well, it is good seeing everyone here. Please be careful as you leave. And I know there's some ice on this ramp out here that's hard to break off. Be careful as you walk down that, but it's good to see everyone. We do have Bible study at 5, and we have plenty of people coming, so let's just go ahead and make it. Even if it snows, unless it just snows a bunch, we'll still go ahead and make it tonight. So, everything. So, Jack, would you close your word of prayer today, sir?
Our Heavenly Father, we ask now as we depart that you might take the encouragement and the words that we have heard here today with us as we go about our daily lives this week. And we thank you for everyone who was enabled to make it out today. And we ask traveling mercy.